This has been a real hoot. I've enjoyed this. This Sunday school pop-up class, just for the month of January, which is kind of our custom, began last summer when Melvin and Randall and I were having some great conversations just about the life of a church and the way in which certain theological concepts sort of center the life of the church. And I really don't think I can overstate how much this idea of the covenants really centers us in the life of the church. It's really an extraordinary, extraordinarily applicable study. And so where we looked at the beginning was the idea of the covenant. Tried to understand sort of that it means the deal. What is the deal between us and God? We then began to look at the progression of the covenants, how it builds upon itself throughout Scripture. And in many ways, if you're sort of wondering how it is that we organize the Bible theologically from our tradition, the covenants are really the spine, as it were, of Scripture. You can trace literally the action and the major sort of turning points throughout the entirety of the Bible around these ideas of these unfolding covenants, right? And then last week, we talked about our particular participation in the covenants, especially as it regards our initiation into that covenant, a rite, R-I-T-E, that we refer to as baptism. Well, today we look at the other rite, R-I-T-E, that's been given to us to participate in the covenant, and that is a rite of continuation that you and I refer to as the Lord's Supper. We really have no preference over how you refer to it. We call it the Lord's Supper. We call it communion. Some of you may have grown up hearing it called the Eucharist. Regardless, any of those things sort of applies to this meal that Jesus set forward for us as a sort of a continuation of the covenant. And I simply want to say this in introduction to this this whole topic. We have to understand that the covenant is by nature a participatory thing. In other words, it always talks about behaviors, actions, postures that are appropriate to some kind of relationship, okay? And what we're saying is that baptism and the Lord's Supper encapsulate that in a very vivid way. And so that you and I have this great participation in the covenant every time we engage in those particular rituals. They're rituals, right? And greatest thing is next week we get to celebrate the Lord's Supper. So we get a chance to put all this into action, 7 short days away from today. Okay? So I was so excited about 2.5 years ago to be able to travel to Italy and go to Florence to see this thing live. Now, it doesn't really move live. That's not a moving picture or anything. But this is the famous Michelangelo's Last Supper painting, right? And we spent probably 30 minutes with the guide sort of walking through. I really would love sometime, I may get Foster to do this, to come in and actually walk through this painting, how profound it is and some of the amazing things that are located in it. Especially as it concerns like the lighting inside the interior space of the room. It's interesting that the room is lit in a particular way that means that as the shadows fall inside the interior space of the place, it matches the way the shadows come in the painting. So it literally looks like if you're sitting in the tables that would have been used by some of these ancient monks, it looks like you're literally in the room with Jesus and with his disciples. And that was precisely the idea. Now, we could go on and on about all the groupings and the faces, and there's some cool, cool stuff, especially how they tried to protect it in World War II. During World War II, they literally sandbagged the entire wall, and it turns out it never got touched, even though other places within the Accademia did get touched and got bombed out. You've been, Angie, haven't you? You're nodding your head. Yeah, it's really something to go see. But I still thought that was fascinating, why it was that the artist was such that said, I want to make it look like when you're sitting down to your every meal, that your every meal is happening with the Lord Jesus. And I simply want to ask that question this morning is why, in the midst of this unfolding covenant, would Jesus decide to center this on a meal? And you get a good bit about this that comes out of Matthew chapter 26. You can turn there if you like. I'm not going to refer to it very directly, but Matthew 26, where Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, is sort of the rooting passage that I'm working from this morning, especially as I lose my place in the midst of my notes here looking that up. You know, one of the things that I've come to really love is realizing that experience is usually the best teacher. It's far easier to sort of engage people in an experience rather than it is to sort of explain the technique. And again, when you find Jesus in Matthew 26 at the end of his earthly ministry, you see him doing something that's kind of strange. But he's not doing what we would expect to do. He's not delivering, you know, a TED talk on redemption schemes in the ancient Near Eastern world. He's not saying, all right, people, let's go over this one more time. No, he decides at the very culmination of everything that he came to do, as the one who would be the mediator of this new covenant, to just sit down and have dinner with his friends. And the question that I simply want to entertain this morning is why is he doing that? Why did he choose to do it this way? And not only that, how did what he did in that moment shape the continual practice of Christians throughout the ages that honestly still goes on today? What is it about this meal that shapes us in the way in which it does? How can we come to its meaning? So I simply want to run through a couple of ideas. First of all, Jesus is there celebrating the Passover. This all happens during the Passover. So what you have in the Old Testament was this huge celebration because the people of Israel, who had been enslaved for 400 years under Egyptian tyranny, were finally loose. They were out. They were free to sort of move among themselves in ways in which they couldn't before. And so God basically gave to his people a commemorative meal. He wanted the meal to say something, for it to be meaningful in that regard. Sit down and eat this very special meal. And so literally for centuries, the Jewish people would have seders, right? And these seders were there to remember how God had saved them from being oppressed, from being abused, from being tyrannized by these particular people. You know, it was a number of years ago, I got a chance to attend a Jewish Seder. So again, in another life, I was a campus minister with our denomination's campus ministry, RUF, Reformed University Fellowship. Prior to being here at Ole Miss, though, I was at the University of Memphis in the late 90s. And we had at the University of Memphis a chaplain's council. We weren't really true chaplains, but that's what we called ourselves because that's what the administration wanted us to call us. And whatever they said went, right? Strangely enough, the guy that I had the most in common with was the guy who was in charge of the Jewish Student Union. And it was funny because there were a lot of other people from more liberal denominations, and he would lean over to me, he goes, you know that you and I are the only ones who believe any of this, don't you? I think he was really right. But Scott and I got to be really good friends, so much so that he invited me to his particular Seder during Passover. And I was like, sure, are you kidding? Well, it turns out his wife was like this gourmet cook, and her Seder meal was featured in the newspaper that week. It was really cool. I wish I could remember her name, Scott and his wife. Anyway, so I knew I was headed for like a really good meal as well. So you go, this person's house, there's a lot of other people. They even had a stranger that they met at the grocery store that day. You don't have a place to celebrate Passover? Come with us. They had all the stuff that Jewish people are supposed to have. Well, then when you get to the middle part of the meal, Scott got up and pulled out a little script. And everybody had their script sort of sitting there in front of them. And what he did was he took a cup into his hands, this is my Jewish friend, and he asked this question of everybody there. He goes, why is tonight different from every other night? That was his question. And of course, we had to look up and say, as reading our little script said, because on this night, we were freed from our slavery. And then he went on and to talk about it. He said, yes, and that's the reason why we take these little matzo, and it was a gourmet matzo of something or other. It was in this broth. It was amazing. This is a really good meal. He said, this is the bread of our affliction. And when he said that, this bread of our affliction, I suddenly thought to myself, this sounds a little different to me. Because what you got to realize is that when Jesus picks up the cup and the bread, he says something to his gathering that would not have been said in any other Jewish home at that night. Because what he says is, he says, this is the bread of my affliction. This is the bread of my body. What does he mean? What he means is the old meal that they had celebrated for, you know, thousands of years prior was just a pointer. It was pointing. It was waiting for something. Theologians refer to it as a type. You have an Old Testament type that is looking for the antitype, which is its fulfillment, right? In other words, the freedom that got won for these ancient Jewish people was just political. That's all it was. It was economic and political. But what God was wanting to do was to free people from the prison of evil itself. So what you have is you have Jesus simply standing there and saying, I am the true and better Moses. I am the one who has come to save you. This is my body, which is here for you. I'm the ultimate Moses. I also am the ultimate Exodus. By the way, just a few chapters prior to Matthew 26, Jesus actually appears with Moses up on the Mount of Transfiguration. And what they say they're talking about there is they're talking about his departure. That's what your translations say. That word departure is literally the Greek word exodus, the Exodus. They're sitting there talking about Jesus being the fulfillment of all these things. In other words, Jesus is talking about the reason why he's dying at that moment. All right, so that is Jesus' reference to the past, but then you have to ask a question, though. Okay, well, so what is the reference to the Lord's Supper at first? Well, I do think that it's important to say that the purpose of the Lord's Supper is very simply is to draw people closer to God. I don't know any other more simple way to try to phrase that. The Lord's Supper is given to God's people, Jesus says, to establish and to strengthen your walk with him. That's what it's there for. Think of it this way. I mean, when was that time in your life where, you know, your spiritual mentors, maybe they were formal, maybe they were informal, when did they model for you what it means to walk with God? When did you see, like, wait a minute, they're not really just talking about me signing off on a card of things that I believe. They actually want me to have a living, breathing, like experiential relationship with Jesus. When did that occur to you? When did that come to you? And to what degree, when you think about the utility of your own faith in Jesus, do you translate that in terms that include figuring out how I talk to him? That's not completely intuitive. Finding out how I plead with him. How is it that I draw near to Jesus? What is the means by which? What do we mean when we say that? We just need to draw near to the Lord. What do I mean when I say that? Now, there's lots to talk about in that regard when it comes to prayer and otherwise, but I will say this. On this particular night, Jesus is talking about drawing near to him as coming to a table. That is his high sort of watermark of what it means to draw near. And what we have to realize is the New Testament assumes that in the same way we need to be taught how to pray, which Jesus did a lot of training on, we need to be taught what the Lord's Supper is about. Which is why in 1 Corinthians 11, the Apostle Paul is going to take up the proper administration of the supper because he assumed that it was going to be something that was a perpetual act, that this was going to continue throughout all of history. Jesus would put it this way. He goes, in as often as you drink it, right? In as often as you drink it, do this in remembrance of me. In other words, he was saying this is going to be in perpetuity. You know that from the last thing he says as well, but we'll come to that. So again, now we ask a question. So why would Jesus choose a meal? Well, think about it. What is it like to invite friends over for a meal? What's that like? Or what is it like to be invited to a friend's house for a meal? This should not be all that mysterious to us. Because have you ever noticed how coming to someone's house for a meal is kind of an act of intimacy? They bring you into their home. You kind of have to follow their rule. Oh, we're sitting down now? Okay. I'll never forget when I had a good friend of mine. I was in grade school, and a good friend of mine over for dinner, and my mother served corn on the cob. And I remember looking over at him, and he had the little tray, you know, the little plastic trays with the stick of butter on them before we had tubs, you know, the old stick. Who uses the stick still, right? The stick of butter. And he had the corn on the cob with the two things in it, and he was rolling his corn on the cob up and down the stick. Now, some of you are nodding, being like, yeah, that's the way you do it, right? That's not the way we did it in our house. And I looked at him, and I was like, what are you doing? He's like, ah, just butter in my sort of corn. I'm like, dude, you cut it off and then you spread it over. Honestly, his method was made far more sense. So those of you that are rollers, buttery rollers, you're probably condescending to all those little pate people, right? Who knows? But bottom line is you're there in an act of intimacy with them. The conversation you typically have is more profound, it's deeper. And what Jesus is trying to say, that when you come to the table, you're coming here so that you may enjoy intimacy with me, a friendship with me, affection with me. That's the reason why he chooses a meal as a commemoration symbol, because he's trying to tell you every time you come over for dinner, just how much love it took for you to be seated at that table. That's what he wants you to do. That's what is being experienced and celebrated in these wonderful celebrations. And so therefore, communion is supposed to be personal. This is one of the reasons why your elders, your session, made a switch when we moved into this building to the way in which we celebrate the supper. And I realize for some of you, it was to a measure inconvenient, but we began to ask you to come forward. But again, the reason why we ask people to sort of rise out of their seats, make their way, you know, across the aisle and come forward is because it personalizes the act. Some of you have noticed, you've been kind of like, well, you know, why is it that y'all don't like do evangelism? And I'm always like, I thought we were doing evangelism every single, like Brian just said it was an invitation at the end of his sermon. What do you mean not doing evangelism? Well, I'm talking about, why don't you invite people up on an altar call at the end of the sermon? Some of you may have grown up in traditions where at the end of the service, the pastor said something which was, and you can finish it, every head bowed, all eyes closed. Right? It's almost like it's one sentence. And then you would have this time where you prayed to receive the Lord, and if you did, you had to raise your hand, come forward, whatever else. Well, the reason why we don't do that in our tradition is because we already have a coming forward ritual. The Lord's Supper is to be the place where there is a reunion, as it were, a recommitment of our lives to Christ. That belongs to the Lord's Supper, by the way. Can I beat up on rebaptism one more time like I did last week? It's like you switch the sacraments there. Don't get rebaptized. That if you're looking to sort of renew your faith, that's what the supper's for. Baptism is a rite of initiation, but it's almost as if sometimes we've switched those sacraments. That now I get rebaptized every time I feel like I was more sincere this time. No, that's what the supper's about, by the way. So that's the first thing as to why we celebrate it coming forward. But secondly, it's also assumed that it's going to be continual. And again, one of the things that we realize as a group of elders is we recognize that in our context, certain people come with certain understandings and different expectations when it comes to the celebration of the supper. But we have decided that once a month is a way in which we can sort of put into practice the regularity and faithfulness of the supper. In our particular denomination, I don't know a lot of churches that only do it quarterly. I grew up with a quarterly celebration. I've heard of churches that do it one time a year because it's the Passover thing. I'll say more and more of my generation of churches are actually celebrating it every week. A lot of PCA churches that you go into, you'll find that it's every single week. It's a part of everyone's regular service. We're not going to sort of embattle that. Maybe you got questions about that, and I'm going to give it to the elders to answer your questions because they're all here this morning. So y'all buckle up. All right, let's do the last little piece, though, because it's not just Passover past and present, but it's also something in the future. Because Jesus says in verse 29 in Matthew 26, I tell you that I will not drink of the vine until the day I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom, which this is really awesome because this is another part of what it means when we come forward. Jesus is saying, I'm going to refrain from partying with you until it's all finished and we can all be together. And again, we've said this numerous times. Heaven is going to be heavenly because he is there. Not so much because it's the cessation of pain, which it absolutely is. Not even so much that it's the reunion of me with all of my dearly departed loved ones, which it absolutely is. In the Bible's understanding, though, being there is heavenly because he will be there. It's about being with the Lord. But see, we can be more specific than that because it's not just that we'll be with him hanging out. It's that we will be with him feasting. That is what the Lord's Supper is screaming to us, is that there is a feast that awaits us all. And honestly, you really don't get a better picture of what that feasting is going to be like until you look in like places like Isaiah 25. And you were thinking to yourself, of course, Les, Isaiah 25. I was thinking that same thing. Verse 6 begins this way. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food. A feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. Now look, that's pretty cool. We got to unpack that line after line. But he talks about the veil that keeps us from being able to see the heavenly places now is going to be swallowed up. It's gone. And suddenly we'll realize that we were literally surrounded by heaven the entire time. But don't miss the point. All of creation is going to culminate in a party, a celebration about how much Jesus has loved his people. That's very interesting. When you get to the Luke 22 version of what you've got in Matthew 26, Luke finds out that Jesus added another line that for whatever reason Matthew didn't include, where Jesus says, look, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Look, one of the things that we talk about in the covenant and the unfolding of the covenant is that the great principle at the heart of the covenant is God with us. Theologians will refer to it as the Emmanuel principle. He wants to be with us. But I still say, human history culminates in a party, that it's Jesus' passionate desire to be in that place. And I think of all the things, it's the hardest thing to get into our thick heads. It's that Jesus really does want to be at that. And Luke 22 gives us a picture of that. That phrase that's translated, I have earnestly desired, is actually one Greek word, repeated. Bear with me for just 2 seconds here. I'm not trying to show off that I learned Greek in seminary, but here's the deal. The word thumia just means to will, to want, to desire something. But if you put the epi in front of it, it intensifies the idea. It makes it more powerful. So Jesus says, I have epithumia'd with epithumia to have this meal with you. In other words, he's saying, I have not just desired, I have mega desired. Really, if you were to translate it completely straight out, he's saying, I have mega desired with mega desire to eat this meal with you. Do you feel it? Do you feel Jesus grasping for the kinds of words to express his own heart as to what it is he's longing to do, longing to be with his people? It's not when you come to the table that he is tolerating you. I think this is important. One of the things that we've tried to sort of slide into our Lord's Supper communion part is that to prepare to come to the table is not to confess your sins. Now, you may feel that you didn't get through what we did, but here's the point. We already confessed our sins early in the service, right? We do not come up to the Lord's Supper like this, right? Something, cat of nine tail, coming forward, please, just a little piece of bread, sir. Maybe perhaps a swallow of grape juice, something. In other words, communion should never be somber. Sober, absolutely. We want to know what's happening. We want to be with ourselves. But should there be a better time in which as we come up in the line and I'm standing in front of a dear brother or sister in Christ, would there be a better time when I'm like, hey, side hug. Hey, my face to light up. The joy of being able to come forward to a station up there and to sit and to receive, you know, this meal that says, how much does Jesus love you? Here it is in the palm of your hands. And you can actually feel that liquid go down your throat. And you start saying, oh, this is actually tangible to me now. I mean, that is one of the reasons why we're trying to sort of lock into our practice something that is something that sort of continues to keep us along the path. Okay? All right, look, small side, because some of you are going to be disappointed if we don't do this. Not many of you, but some of you. And that is, how have people understood how this works? How does our particular tradition fit in with other people's traditions? Okay, so these are the big words you came to Sunday school to learn so that you can drop them at cocktail parties and make people think that you're learned. That's the reason why we do this. The first view of the Lord's Supper, Eucharist, is what we'll call the Roman Catholic view. Here's how you pronounce the word, transubstantiation. That's a mouthful, I realize. So you won't be tested on that one, but you want to practice it before you drop it at the party because, you know, if you stumble, they'll think you're silly. So here was the view. The Roman Catholic view had gotten to the point where they had come to believe that the body of the body of Jesus turns into, literally, hold that word literally for just 2 seconds, the bread and the wine of communion, okay? That there is I don't even know the word to use. There's a change that happens to the simple elements of bread and wine that when you consume them, they actually become Jesus' body and blood. Now, pause for just a second. And I'm just doing this to help you not get in silly fights. A Roman Catholic does not believe that if you take the Eucharist from a Catholic church, you walk out into the street, hit by a bus, and your guts all come out, that suddenly they would find human flesh and actual blood in your stomach. They do not believe that. That is not the miracle of the Mass. Where the idea comes from, bear with me, is from an Aquinas sort of view of the world, where they separate the elements of reality versus the essence of the reality. So there is this, there's like a tree, but then there's the essence of the tree. Sort of a little bit of Platonism kind of weaved in there. What they believe is that the body and blood essentially becomes the body and blood of Jesus. Does that make sense? Again, some of you are like, I don't even understand what you're talking about. Just don't get in a fight and be like, do you really think that I've got like human blood in my body? No, they don't believe it. That's not what transubstantiation means. They believe, though, that it elementally, essentially turns into Jesus' body and blood, if not, but not elementally. Okay? Hold that thought. Then there was Martin Luther, who was like, you know what? I like the idea of how present Jesus is in the sacraments, but I can't go that far to say that there was some weird thing going on in the essentials of these elements. But you know what? It is true that Jesus' presence is above, below, and around the partaking of the elements. Like he's really there. So instead of transformative substantiation, it's a consubstantiation, okay? Con is the Latin prefix for with. So the Lutherans believe that Jesus is sort of with the celebration of the supper and around it, okay? So that's the second one, consubstantiation. Now, there were a group of people, though, during the Reformation that were like, you know what? The whole thing is way too confusing. And there was a guy by the name of Ulrich Zwingli, which, again, another fun name to know, who posited, and he ran around with Calvin and Beza and some of the early reformers during that time in Switzerland, who came along and said, you know, we got this all wrong. What this is this is just a reminder. That's all it is. Bread and wine, or whatever you use, doesn't really matter, because it's really just trying to be a memorial to something that happened. And it's just good for you to be reminded, so we're going to take the supper so that we can all kind of remind ourselves of it, okay? The other reformers, that was a little biased there, wasn't it? That was kind of, the other reformers were kind of like, that doesn't seem to really do justice to the presence of Jesus in the supper. So, where they fell was largely with John Calvin. Calvin was the one who said, no, look, we have a certain understanding of the human person. And that understanding is that we are not just physical beings, but we are also spiritual beings. Paul will talk about this person, about you being strengthened in your inner man. What is my inner man? Your inner man is the spiritual part of you that is hopefully full of rationality, full of emotions, full of choices. You have a heart that motivates you. It's all of the spiritual aspects of you. That is your inner man is the place where you pray, right? I pray from my inner man, from this part of me that is spiritual in nature. And what Calvin said was, given that particular constitution of our makeup, that is the place where Jesus is present with you in the supper. It is a very real spiritual presence. And the reason why that all sounds contradictory to our days is because you and I think of real as tactile, right? But in the Bible's calculus, no, our spirits are just as real as anything that we feel out here as well. So in the supper, you get this amazing promise that as I literally have something tactile, juice in a little wafer, right? As I have something tactile, something spiritual is happening, that Jesus is with me in that place. So yeah, we better be joyful. We better be looking forward to a party, to something coming on. All right? Those are the four views. That's what I got tested on when I got ordained as a minister. You may have questions about those as they relate to some conversations you may or may not have. But all that to say is we celebrate the Lord's Supper as something to be celebrated, not as a dirge. Smile, put a smile on next Sunday. That's all we're asking. Something to be looking forward to. All right, questions or comments? I'll have some time. I'll have 6 whole minutes. Yeah, Angie, what you got? The question is, why do we serve grape juice? The fruit of the vine. There's a lot of discussion that goes around with people about that. I think to some degree, it is an acknowledgement that there are some for whom have struggled with the alcohol. Honestly, most of the churches that I know that are weekly communion people will actually include non-fermented grape juice, like on the outer rim of the tray or something like that. But we do not. That's correct. We're just not there. Yeah, Brian. Yeah, I mean, it's like, wait a minute, Les. I mean, it says not to come in an unworthy manner. It's very, very interesting not to take that verse out of context in 1 Corinthians 11. Because what you find is the issue in 1 Corinthians 11 is divisions in the body. Think about this. When we come to a table, that's kind of where sometimes we work out some of our family issues, isn't it? Some of you are kind of being like, I remember my family table. All we did was fight and scream. There's some great SNL sketches of the parents kind of chink, 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 you know, kind of pecking at their plates. What Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 11 is the fact that there are divisions. I believe what he's referring to when he says, so therefore don't come in an unworthy manner, he means exactly what Jesus said when he said, look, if you come forward to offer your gift to the synagogue and you remember that you've got something against your brother, leave your gift there, go be made right with your brother, and then come back and offer your gift. I think that's exactly what Paul has in mind, that we come forward in a worthy manner, not if we discern sin. Come on, y'all. You're always going to discern sin. It's not a confession of sin. We already did that in the service. This is a celebration of what Jesus' love for us, emphasis on the word us, which also means that we've got to be responsible to be an us. And so therefore, Jesus looks and says, if there's something that you got to get right with somebody, let's go make that right and come back next month and we'll celebrate it then. Yeah, because there was no way to come forward and do it. Unless there was a way to come forward, pass it all out, let everybody take it at the same time together. Look, in the way in which you arrange the patterns of the Lord's Supper celebration, there's ways in which you can emphasize all different kinds of things. And the personal responsibility one takes as one gets up to go felt more pressing, I think, for the elders at that point. But as far as taking it together, it's something that we could do. Yeah. But that's not something that was sort of in the midst of it. Randall, what you got? That's right. Taking it together doesn't mean that when we're all sitting down to our steak, they're all to take a bite at the same time. Is that, in other words, what we're doing is the meal is what's being done together, not necessarily the singularity of taking it at the same time. Ron, I thought that we agreed that you would not ask questions that I was not prepared to answer. I don't know. Anybody got any help? Let's ask the other theologian. The what now? Seder just means order. There we go. Lee would know. That's perfect. Just means order. Yeah, okay. The Seder, the order of the service is together. There you go. I mean, is it a Hebrew word? Seder? Yeah, okay, I can see that. Good. We learn something new every day. Yeah, Greg's asking if there's a Walmart for the little crackers that we've served. The answer is yes. It's called Cokesbury.com. I'm not making it up. That's where we get our elements, is from Cokesbury. That's like a warehouse for those kinds of things. Yeah, again, so when I was in seminary, one of my favorite experiences was we had a service in the chapel that was kind of a Christmas chapel service for us. And some of the session members from a local church, I think it was Trinity Prez in Jackson, came to the chapel to service. And what happened was the women of the church had baked these these big knotty breads that were all braided and had all these big plugs on them and stuff. And they were hot, like they were out of the oven like maybe 20 minutes before. And so they bring it into this little chapel, and the whole place just filled up with the smell of this bread for the whole service. And it was real wine and the whole nine yards. And Dr. Chamblin, my New Testament professor, was like, that it actually should be a, bear with me, a sensual experience in that it appeals to the senses, right, in some sort of particular way. So, yeah, I'm with you, Greg. Who's going to bake next week is the question. Greg's quite handy in the kitchen. He'll be baking up all big loaves of bread and stuff. Look, a lot of this is what can you do when you bring a gathering of, you know, anywhere between 450 and 850 people, which is what we average in at Christ Pres. And to another measure is some of that is being aware of people's gluten-free needs. There's a lot of people who need gluten-free options, and that's the reason for the chips that we have. So yeah, but I agree with you. That's if nothing else, let it remind you of how much better the new heavens and new earth will be, right? So, hey, thank y'all. This was really a delight. I enjoyed being able to do this. Next week, we launch into our two Sunday school classes. The first one is the Gospel of John. Our own Clay Dabbs, who is a marvelous teacher, is going to be leading that here as usual. The Foundations class is taking a break. So time out on the thing there. I know Mike takes it over there and some others, but we're going to wait on the Foundations to the future. And then also next week, we start the Inquirers class. So if you're not a member or you know somebody who's been thinking about joining, tell them to come join us upstairs in the bridal room for next week's class. So that's all we got. Anything else? All right, let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, thank you that you have left us this. You're the kind of God who left us a meal. It's so simple. We do it all the time. And yet you inject it with just this powerful meaning. And that means you really do want to be near us. You really do want to be connected to us. So we pray for your grace over it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.